You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Good morning. It's a long weekend and you decided to come to church. Welcome. Glad to see you, and it's good to be together today. You know, I love that worship song that we just sang because it directs our focus onto the future, right? On that day. And the immediate future that we're experiencing today and maybe tomorrow can sometimes seem a little grim, but on that day, we will see Him. We will see Him shining brighter than the sun. And what a day that will be. You know, we're moving toward that day. Every day that passes is a closer day to that day that is coming. And we're also moving toward the end of our study in the book of Revelation. And the last two chapters, really, that we're going to look at soon, in particular, these invite us to be thinking about that day. Thinking about that day. When is this day coming? What are the events that are leading up to this day? What are the signs? How will we know when it's getting close? I'll give you all those answers in a few moments. Probably not. But Jesus said this, and I think when we study the book of Revelation and are tempted to look at this book as a crystal ball trying to tell us how the future is going to go, come down. We need to remember Matthew 24, verse 36, when Jesus says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." And very likely there are things that we will not know until we actually arrive at that day. You know, speculating about that day has ignited a lot of controversy in the church, and today we have arrived at the most controversial chapter of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. As if the book of Revelation already hasn't offered up some head-scratching kind of passages for us already, but I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Revelation 20 and let us read this text in its entirety today. Let's read from Revelation chapter 20. It says here, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and it shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea." Verse 9, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You bow with me as we pray. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray this morning, may your word encourage us as we move closer and closer to that day that is coming. Open our hearts, open our minds that we may understand what you are wanting to teach us today. We're here to hear from you, Lord, and your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are things in God's word in the Bible that we must agree on because they are vital. They are vital to our faith. They are vital to our salvation. There are things, if we get them wrong, we may not be saved. There are important things in the scriptures. There are other things in the Bible that are not as clear as we would like them to be. Have you found that? And usually that is for a good reason. There are these non-essentials. They do not affect our salvation. And in these cases, Christians are free to hold different views and still be assured of eternal life and remain in the fellowship of Bible-believing churches. You know, a German theologian in the early 17th century, Rupertus Maldinius, he coined this phrase, which you may have heard before. They always give some other, they give Augustine the credit for this, but it was actually a German guy who came up with this. He said this, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Have you heard that before? In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. And so I want to counsel us to apply charity to today's topic, to the scripture passage, because there are disagreements about the interpretations of some of these non-essential aspects that we see in this chapter. And now, we do want to be united, though, on the essentials, amen? I mean, that is so important that we know what the essentials are and that we come together and are united in those. And when it comes to this day, to the end of days, we want to agree on the essentials. And I believe that our Grace Baptist Church statement of faith captures the essentials, the essential truths when it comes to the end times. Let me just share what it says. It's on our website. It's in some of our documents. But this is what we believe about the end times. We believe God in his own time and in his own way will bring all things to their appropriate end and establish the new heaven and the new earth. We have the scripture references included. The certain hope of the Christian is that Jesus Christ will return to earth suddenly, personally, and visibly in glory according to his promise. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge mankind in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord. Now, there are a lot of non-essentials that factor into a statement like this that are not listed because they're not essentials. And especially this is true when it comes to trying to establish some sort of a timeline as to how are these things going to go down? I mean, how is this all going to take place? When is it going to take place? And this is where we need to adopt, I believe, it's really important that we adopt a posture of charity. You may have your view, you may have your conviction, but we need to be very careful when it comes to timelines that we are not too dogmatic. One day we will see who had it all right. If any will ever get it right, I wonder about that sometimes, but today's not that day. Today's not that day, so we need humility on this day. You know, I love the story about George Whitefield, the British evangelist of the 18th century, who preached to millions in Britain, in America, and he was also part of the Great Awakening. He's thought to be one of the early influencers to bring about the evangelical movement. And then he has this friend, John Wesley. You see a statue there. That's actually on a campus of a seminary that I attended years ago. They thought a lot about Wesley, so they had a life-size statue of him on the campus where I studied. Wesley was also a theologian. He was also an evangelist. He was the founder, really, of Methodism and was active during the same time and is remembered for many things, especially for his preaching and his tireless preaching. It is said that he covered approximately 250,000 miles on horseback, going from place to place to preach. 250,000 miles riding a horse, which is the equivalent of circling the globe 10 times. That was long before cars. But these two men of God, as godly as they were, they had some differences. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here you have great men of God, and they had some theological differences. And because of their disagreements, someone once asked Whitefield this question, and the question was whether he thought he would see Wesley in heaven. They asked Whitefield, well, would you see Wesley in heaven? And Whitefield replied this way. He said, I fear that I won't, for he will be so near the eternal throne, and I and we at such a distance from the eternal throne that we shall hardly get a sight of him. We shall hardly be able to see him because he'll be so close to God and we will be so far. You know, they had some disagreements and they were pretty vocal about them at times, but this is the attitude. And I read the, actually, when Whitefield died, Wesley was invited to officiate his funeral. I read the sermon. It's incredible how much love these two had for each other. And that is the kind of charity that I want to encourage us to practice at Grace Baptist Church when it comes to the non-essentials. That's a good way in the story to view brothers and sisters who think differently than us when it comes, again, to the non-essentials. Charity, let's practice it. So today we come to the millennium. Millennium comes from the Latin mil, meaning 1,000. Annus means years. In some of your Bibles, if you have ESVs, I think you'll probably see a heading for chapter 20 that says the 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's what chapter 20 is about. And so first, before we get more into the text, I want to give you a brief summary, an overview really of the four most prevalent interpretations of the timeline leading up to the new creation. This will seem a little bit like school, like a systematic theology class. Thank me, you're getting a systematic theology class, no charge this morning. Do know, though, that I'm not going to be able to really give you anything else but a very broad strokes version of it because of our time limitations. Otherwise, we'd be here for weeks. But first thing I want you to see, if we can go to the next slide, we have what is likely the most popular and most familiar interpretation among evangelicals in North America called dispensational premillennialism. Okay, many of you have probably grown up with this view, with this understanding. This view has especially been popularized by the fiction series of Left Behind by Jenkins and LaHaye. I know we've had that in our library. Others like Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, was a very popular read written in 1970, I believe. And it's called premillennialism because in this interpretation, Jesus returns before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. Okay, therefore, pre-millennium. You see on our chart, no, it's a little small, but you see the cross on the left, and then we have the church age. This is the age that I think most believe this and agree with this. This is the age that we're currently living in, the church age, in which the Church of Jesus is active, the Church of Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, all of which began after Christ's death and resurrection. Now, these folks, they believe that the next event for the church is the rapture, where the true church is removed from the earth to meet Jesus in the air and thereby escape a literal seven-year-long tribulation period where the Antichrist rules and persecutes Christians that will come to faith during that time and persecute Jews as well. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus returns in glory and power with his raptured church to judge the wicked and usher in his reign on earth, ruling from the city of Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem, for literally 1,000 years. Satan is bound during this time and is only released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years, which then culminates in a mighty battle of the nations, only for them to be consumed by fire and judged by God, who then finally establishes, after his judgment, finally establishes the new heaven and the new earth. You get all of that? Pretty much. I mean, some of us are probably very familiar with this view. We've probably heard. I used to teach this way back when. Now, next we have the historic premillennial view. Historic premillennial. It's a little older, dates further back than the one we just talked about. It's very similar in a lot of ways with the above interpretation in that it also sees Christ returning before, pre the 1,000 years, which some here believe in this view, they believe that this could be a symbolic, it could be, some say it's symbolic, it doesn't have to be exactly 1,000 years, others say it's literal. But again, the millennium is ushered in at the time of Christ's second coming, which coincides with the church joining Jesus at the time. So there's no earlier rapture and no specific tribulation period of 7 years, but general agreement that things are going to get worse and worse in the last days. Again, the millennium comes to an end after Satan deceives the nation and God intervenes from heaven at the final battle, after which we have God's judgment and then the new creation or the new heaven and new earth. Then we have what is called post-millennialism. And as the word indicates, this is the belief that Christ returns after 1,000 years, after the millennium. In this view, the church age will at some point just blend into the millennium. It will just blend into we're in the church age, and at some point, the millennium will begin. They interpret the 1,000 years to be figurative, and assert that the world will see a turning to Christ over time. Things are going to get better in a sense, that the gospel will win the day. In other words, the world will be increasingly Christianized, which will then usher in a time of great peace and justice. Here, Christ's rule is being established, not through a literal throne in Jerusalem, but through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people. Christ's rule already began when he rose from the dead, and his kingdom expands over time to gradually usher in a millennial golden age before his second coming in glory and in power. The church will join Christ at his second coming. Again, there is no prior rapture. The church will meet the Lord at his second coming, which then will be followed by the new creation after judgment. One last one, and there are a few more, and do know that a lot of these, depending on who you read, they will interpret it a little bit different. So there are some differences within these systems. So if you heard it a little bit differently, you just read a different person that kind of holds to these views, or to one of them. So the last one is amillennialism. It's probably the earliest way of understanding the end times. In this view, the thousand years are to be understood as symbolic, speaking of the reign of Christ throughout the church age. In other words, the church age is the millennial kingdom. They basically say it's pretty much one and the same thing. The church age, what we're living right now, we're in the millennium, where Satan is bound, not in the sense that he's incapacitated, but he is limited right now in what he can do. The argument is that the gospel today is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is at work, and it is a time of opportunity to repent, to turn to faith in Christ. And so Jesus' kingdom is already being established in the hearts and lives and of people, his followers. And in that sense, he has already been ruling. He has already been ruling, not on earth, but from heaven. Not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. Jesus began his reign at his first coming and will come the second time at the end of the church age, the end of the millennium, after Satan is released for a short period of time. And the contention here is that there is only one future coming at which the Lord will judge the living and the dead, and then there will be the glorious new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Did you get all of that? There will be a test next week. You know, how I wish, and maybe you do too, how I wish that John would have just drawn us the right diagram. You know, instead we are left with this eschatological puzzle. Some of you say, well, it's very clear. It's not a puzzle at all. You just have to believe as I believe. Did you know that not all things in the Bible are clear? You figured that out by now? Often for very good reasons. And I want us to remember a few things this morning. These four prominent views, and there are a few more, but these are the prominent views today, they all have additional variations, as I said, but they share the essentials. And so we shouldn't be too quick to say, whoa, these people are way out to the left field. They share the essentials, as alluded to in our statement of faith. Jesus, yes, he will return visibly in glory. They all say that he will return in power in his time. The dead will be raised. The Lord will judge mankind in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord in the new creation. They all agree on the essentials. Each of these four interpretations are able to back up their views with Scripture, believe it or not. And they do so quite effectively. They all believe what it says in Revelation 20 and uncompromisingly hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Each view can point to sound biblical scholars that promote their perspective, their particular interpretation. So where do we come out on this? In case you're interested, and my opinion really isn't what matters so much, but people are going to ask me, so I'm just going to say something about it. I personally see valid points in each one of these views as I've studied them. They all have something to contribute it by way of truth. And in my humble opinion, at the same time, each one of them is missing some stuff along the way. Each one of them has something that doesn't quite fit. In my humble opinion. In my studies, I have seen problems in every one of these interpretations. I have my leanings, but I'll let you know when I'm ready to present my perfect timetable to you, not in any time soon. Where does this leave us this morning? Remember charity? Can we remember charity? Yes. And also, you know, be encouraged to do some homework. I mean, you're not going to get everything on a Sunday morning here. do study the Bible for yourself. Don't just listen to the people who teach the view that sounds best to you. Okay? We all want to do that. We like to pick and choose the stuff that sounds good to us. You know, the most popular opinions aren't always the best opinions. Amen? Have you found that to be true in life? Just because the majority says something doesn't make it right. And remember that our hope, remember this, remember that our hope is not in how the millennium unfolds. Our hope is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Know Him. Grow to love Him. Grow to love Him more. Live in such a way that you are prepared to meet Him regardless whether He comes back once or twice or 10 times. I don't think there's anyone that says He's coming back 10 times. Once or twice. But for our time remaining, let me yet highlight a few essential truths that are found in our text, because we do need to talk about our text. And I apologize in advance. There are so many questions that spring from this text, and we just don't have time to answer them all this morning. Maybe in the future there'll be an opportunity, because there's great stuff in here that we should talk about sometime, but we'll hit a few things. Now, we ought to remember, whenever we read this book, we ought to remember who this book was written to originally, right? And why it was written. Okay, Revelation was written to 7 churches in Asia Minor that were facing a lot of pressures from false teaching, from the culture that surrounded them, from Satan's schemes, from all kinds of distractions, and from real persecution. And this book was given to them for what reason? To encourage them. To encourage them. And to strengthen their hope in a glorious future in the presence of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's revisit these verses again. Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And I'll just add some brief applications again. Sorry for not being able to get into all the nitty-gritties this morning. It says here, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." We've kind of seen that picture before, haven't we? And one of the big questions is, like, is chapter... I don't know if I should go here. It raises so many other questions. But is chapter 20, chronologically, does it follow chapter 19? Or is 19 actually describing the same thing as 20, just from a different angle? And the battles that we read about here, are they not the same battles that we read about earlier, or are there 4 or 5 different battles that one follows after another? These are really interesting questions, because they really determine how we read this book. Because some would say that, you know, a lot of these judgments, they're basically explaining the same thing over and over and over again, just seen from different angles. Which is an interesting way to look at Revelation. Anyways, that was just a sideline thing. So where was I? He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Here's one implication, and that simply is that God is God. I know you already knew that, but I thought I'd point it out again. God is God. We may not understand God's ways, but God is sovereign. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God," signifying that His control spreads over the beginning and the end of all things. Now, why would God have Satan seized and then release him later on? Do you ever think about that? I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, put the bad guy away and just leave him. Why does he release Satan again? And there are different theories on how to answer that question, but you know what, friends? This is something that we should lock into. God is God, and he controls the length of Satan's chain. He controls the universe. He controls the times and the seasons, and every part of his plan has a purpose. We may not understand it. There are things this week that I did not understand. I said, Lord, why? There are lots of things that we will not understand. On that day, we will see how all the puzzle pieces fit together. Even the puzzle pieces of your own personal life. Because, you know, we all ask the question why sometimes, don't we? While we're here on this earth. And we're going to keep asking the question why, because we won't understand all of God's ways. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God is God, and there are some things that we ought to just leave with him and trust him on and be okay with that. And, you know, at the same time, that truth ought to give us great comfort. Because if God were not sovereign, if things were left up to chance, where would we find our comfort? Where would we find our security? And since God is God, we can live with this assurance that our lives are part of his divine plan, even when things don't make sense to us. Next section, Revelation 24 through 6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. The word thrones comes up 47 times in Revelation. I think a couple times is in regards to Satan's throne. Then we have thrones in the new heaven and the new earth. But all the other thrones are really referenced as being in heaven, not on earth. Now, I know there's some good brothers and sisters that say, no, these thrones are, this is going to be on earth. He's going to rule on earth. But again, you know, we have these kind of issues where we go, doesn't quite fit. Thrones are in heaven. Very clearly in the book of Revelation, not on earth. Anyways, sideline. Carrying on. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here's the other thing that we need to see here, and that is the fact that God is our rewarder. God is our rewarder. You know, we have here in this text, we have believers who reign with Christ in heaven. Some people feel that these are specifically the martyrs that have died for their faith. I don't know if that's exactly true. It certainly would include them. But these are those who came to life after they died because they were faithful until the end. You know, maybe you remember the story. I think I shared that when it happened. There were these 20 Egyptian Christians that were lined up on the beach in Libya, wearing those orange jumpsuits. Maybe you remember that from the news. I mean, this stuff happens all the time. The news just mostly doesn't tell us these things, especially when it deals with Christians being persecuted. But these 20 men refused to renounce their faith in Christ, and so they were forced to kneel down, and then they were savagely beheaded. And to me, this passage here is encouragement to remain faithful no matter what the cost. To remain faithful to Jesus until the end and to follow him faithfully, because in the end it will be worth it all. In the end, it will be worth it all. Revelation chapter 2:10, to the church at Smyrna, a church that was facing tribulation, what was told them, do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You know, I wonder if we need to make this decision again and again that I will do that. Are you prepared to make that decision, that choice today, and say, yes, Lord, though it costs me much, or maybe little, doesn't matter, I will, by your grace, with your help, remain faithful until the end, because I know that you are with me and you are the rewarder of all those who remain devoted to you. God is our rewarder. And friends, will it be worth it? Do you think so?
Absolutely.
Amen. Amen. Revelation 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and it consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Third thing I want us to see this morning is that God is our promise keeper. God is our promise keeper. God keeps his word. But it is in his time. It is in his time. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, but do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. I mean, have you ever thought that God was a bit on the slow side sometimes? Remember Revelation 6, where the souls of the martyrs, they cry out. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What was the response? What was the response to them? Rest a little longer. Rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. You see, again, God, in our estimation, often may seem like he is too slow to fulfill his promises, too slow to hear our prayers and respond to our pleas, slow to respond to our pain and our problems, but not so. Not so. God is deliberate in executing his plan to achieve his purposes for his glory and at the same time for our good. Even though it doesn't seem like that always. So let's learn to wait patiently on the Lord. He will do away with Satan and his influence and with Satan's power once and for all, but we must rest in Christ a little longer until the appointed time. He will be true to his word. After all, he is our promise keeper. Revelation 20, 11, 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, okay? Remember, I talked about the second death earlier. Now we have the explanation. Being thrown into the lake of fire, ending up in hell, is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into this lake of fire. Last point here, God is our just judge. God is our just judge. You know, some believe that the Bible here is speaking of one judgment that is preceded by a couple of other judgments. You know, there's the sheep and goat judgment. Remember that in Matthew chapter 25. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then there's this one, the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Some believe that these are three separate judgments at three very different times. Others believe that this is one judgment, and it's all wrapped up in one event. Either way, it's a non-essential. We will find out one day. Amen? I don't know if we want to be at all three of them. It sounds like we will be at all three of them if there are three, but we'll find out. But either way, it does seem to make sense that both believers and unbelievers will be present at this Revelation 20 judgment, since two books will be open, one book that records the deeds done while in the body, while on earth, to determine the degree of punishment, perhaps. The other book is the book of life, which we've talked about before, to identify those whose names are and are not written in that book. Now, the judgment for those names missing here from the book, that is incredibly severe. And I mean, we could talk about this a long time, but I don't know what your thoughts are on hell, but I mean, it seems harsh, doesn't it? But folks, it is real. If you want to be a believer, this is a non-negotiable in my mind. I don't think we can say I believe in the Bible and I believe in the words of the Lord Jesus, but I don't believe in hell. I don't think that works. I think it's an essential. Hell is real. It is said that Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And he certainly kept warning us, didn't he? Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So how do we respond to the just judgment of God? You know, and there are several implications for us. Let me offer you a couple more things here, four more as we close. First one, we want to make sure that our name is written in that book, amen? I mean, there, folks, your next trip to Disneyland is not as important as making sure that your name is written in the book of life. If you are not yet a committed Christ follower and you're here this morning or you're listening at home and you have never yet made a profession of faith and entrusted your life and your future to Jesus Christ and received his gift of salvation, then today would be a good day to do that and to then be faithful to following him. Count the cost, put your faith in Jesus as your only Savior. Don't delay. The other thing for the believer, I think we read this and we ought to say to ourselves, you know what, I better invest my life in the right kinds of things. Better invest my life for the kingdom and not for the things that this world offers. Because you see, we too will be held accountable for how we lived our lives, how we invested our talents and our treasures. Christ, he warned the church in Thyatira that we looked at the beginning of our study who was tolerating Jezebel, who was tolerating idolatry in Revelation 2:23, he says this, "I am he who searches mind and heart." That's ours, yours and mine. "He searches our minds and our hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works." And then also this here, for us as believers, you know, this text ought to heighten our concern for our non-believing neighbors. You know, one man many years ago said this. He said, "If I believed what the church taught about the horrors of hell, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and on knees to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." You know, so often we are so quick to judge and to condemn and to look down on people that are irreligious, that are woke, outcast, liberal, pro-choice, pro-Palestine. I mean, you add to the list whatever you want. I mean, there are people we all look down on. We judge them in our hearts. And you know, we ought to say, "Lord, forgive us." Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "I am under obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians." Barbarians were probably worse people than the woke people you meet on the street. He says, "I'm under obligation to them, both to the wise and to the foolish." Under obligation in what way? Well, he says that he owes it to them to share the gospel so that they might be saved. That's his obligation. You know, if this final judgment is the real deal, if this is real, we will have to learn to grow in our love for the lost, even if they have green or pink hair. Anyone here? No, nobody with green hair? Whew. That wasn't in my notes. You know, my wife says, don't do these things where you go off of your notes, because you're going to get in trouble one of these days. Going to have to grow in our love for the lost. Okay. I am going to wrap up now. One more. Friends, if anything, this reality of the final judgment and the prospect of the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, you know, to have the opportunity to escape this horror by this way that God has provided for you and me, by giving us the gift of salvation through his son Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for our sins. To have that opportunity by simply, what do? We simply place our faith in him and we come to him as sinners who know we need him. We need a Savior. And then we follow him in this life and we experience all kinds of incredible blessings. We experience his mercy every new day and his kindness and his presence and his care for us. And to now have this assurance that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think we're going to be at this great white throne judgment deal. But you know what? We won't be condemned. We're going to avoid that second death because of Jesus. What a gift is that? What a gift is that? What an undeserved privilege. What amazing grace. You did not earn that. You did not deserve that. I didn't. I know that for a fact. What a privilege. What grace that God met me while I was a sinner, far from him, and saved me, a wretch like me. You know, and this realization ought to make us the most joyful, the most contented, the most satisfied, the most cheerful people on the face of this earth. No? I mean, don't we have it all? Don't we have it all? Amazing. Amazing. So let's get out there and take this chapter 20 seriously. And maybe instead of trying to figure out all the pieces, let us live in such a way that we're ready for whenever this goes down and however it goes down. Amen? And when you do study and you have conversations with your friends and they think a little differently on the timeline, charity, right? You know what? I'll tell you something, and don't be alarmed by this because I think it's a wonderful testimony. We have 5 pastors on staff, which is incredible. We don't all see eye to eye on some of the non-essentials. Especially when it comes to this topic. But we love each other and it doesn't get in the way. And we can serve together and we're unified in an incredible way, which is a great gift. And I wish that for the body of Christ. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way, but that's what we need to shoot for. So charity, remember your neighbor, remember that hell is real, but remember that God is our promise keeper and we can trust him every day. Bless you.
Thanks for joining us today. If God spoke to you, or if you would like to learn more about Jesus, you can contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.